For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the depth, or the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That will do, I think, for our reading. It's upon my mind and laid upon my heart to look into this epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians. In looking into an epistle like this, we are conscious of the gravity of what the apostle has to say. We are all aware, I believe, that this epistle is what we would call a corrective epistle, and the apostle had a lot of things to put right. Things had gone sadly wrong with the saints at Corinth. The apostle, if you remember, had labored for 18 months at Corinth. It was at Corinth that the apostle seems to have been a little nervous. And because of that, the Lord had to appear to him and say, "Be of good cheer, Paul, I have much people in this city." He was told not to be afraid, but to speak out. And it seems that he had brought in a goodly company of these Corinthians out of that wicked city, and there had been formed at Corinth an assembly to whom he addresses this letter. Things, of course, had gone wrong. And so he pens this corrective epistle to the company that he had been the means of their conversion. He could speak about them, though they might have many instructors. They had only one father, and Paul had been a father to them, inasmuch as he had been used to their conversion. Now, just to save time, we shall plunge straight into the epistle, I think, and things that we might have said as introductory remarks will come in as we go along. First thing I do want to say is, with regard to this letter to Corinth, it's written to the Church of God at Corinth. Keep in mind, will you, that the apostle is not really addressing the whole of the Church of God at any given time on earth. The burden of the Epistle to the Corinthians is to the local assembly at Corinth. What he is saying is applicable to a local company of believers, and in particular, of course, the Church of God was in Corinth. As we go along some of the chapters in this epistle, you'll get the expression, for instance, "Ye are body of Christ." The article is missing. Not quite "ye are the body of Christ," but "ye are body of Christ," because he was concentrating upon the local expression of the body. And so when he begins the epistle to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, it's the local expression of the Church of God at Corinth. So the first word I want you to remember in these opening verses is the word "local," a local assembly. Now, the next thing I want just to remind you of in the beginning of this epistle is the way he describes these Christians, these believers at Corinth. We've already said they had been in many ways naughty. They had gone on a line which they ought not to have gone on, and thus Paul had to correct them. But you know, he talks about this little company, and I love the expression. It's rather remarkable, I think, where he says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Well, you might say, well, no, they weren't very practically sanctified. Therefore, we are bound to come to the conclusion that when the apostle talks about their sanctification here in this first verse or two, then of course he's referring to what we sometimes talk about as being positional sanctification. They weren't practically sanctified, but they were positionally sanctified. You know, sometimes we forget that aspect of sanctification. One of the most interesting subjects in the New Testament with regard to our blessings is the teaching and the subject of sanctification. And on many an occasion in the New Testament, we are told that we are sanctified, and it means positional sanctification. And that's exactly what it means here in the first verse or two of 1 Corinthians. Looking across the epistle, they were certainly not morally sanctified, but they were positionally sanctified. I find, you know, when I talk about this subject of sanctification, I find people are inclined to raise their eyebrows. And you see, the general mass of believers around us, they seem to have a one-track mind as far as this matter of sanctification is concerned, and they see it only in a practical sense. It's there, of course, in the scriptures, practically, oh yes, but I think sometimes that believers have a one-track mind with regard to that, and I would go so far as to say that perhaps most of the references to sanctification have to do with positional sanctification. And so what is said about these Corinthian believers were that they were sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by a divine call. Very wonderful, isn't it? We here tonight who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we can put ourselves into that. Sanctified, set apart, isn't it? That's what the word means. Set apart in Christ Jesus, positionally. So we can say that we have thought of the Church of God at Corinth, locally. Now we have a matter which is positional. Now there is something else I want to refer to before we plunge into the other part of the chapter. And it's what it says in the end of verse 2. Note the words, will you? With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now then, although we have said tonight that this address, this church, this letter, is written to a local company of believers, yet it has an application wherever there are saints who take upon their lips the profession of Christ as Lord. This epistle applies to them. I don't know what you think, but I tell you what I think. That to me is a tremendously sober thing, a sober, grave thought. The assembly, the gathering that you belong to, can you take into that assembly the epistle to the Corinthians? And is there an answer to that epistle in your gathering? That's what it means. Wherever there is a company, no matter who they are, that take upon their lips the profession of Christ as Lord, then what Paul writes in this letter is absolutely binding upon that company. very serious, isn't it? For instance, I don't want to condemn anybody, but say, for instance, you might have a very godly company in the Baptist church, many of them very godly, godly minister, preaches the gospel. They take upon their lips the acknowledgement that Christ is Lord. Take the epistle to the Corinthians into that company. Is there an answer to it? Is there an answer to it? I'm not being critical when I say that, but you know what I mean. And so, whether it be the saints here in Denmark Street, or whether it be Edgefield Hall, or whether it be Faraday Road in Ipswich, gathered on the ground of a confession of Christ as Lord, then what is written in this epistle is binding upon that company. Now, the more I think about that, the more grave and serious the matter becomes. I ought to be exercised. We ought to be exercised. These things, of course, that we are saying are not popular. We are not talking this year from the book of Revelation. Certain amount of charisma about the book of Revelation. But when we come down, you know, to the epistle to the Corinthians, it's bedrock. Nothing charismatic about it. It's bedrock. It's truth of vital, grave importance. And I'm afraid sometimes we are inclined to move away from the epistle to the Corinthians, because there are so many things that don't measure up to this epistle. Now, I speak not for myself as well as anybody else, but that's what I have in mind in turning to this epistle to the Corinthians. So I've said three things. I shall jump down the chapter. First of all, a local company, positionally sanctified, and then we have this matter of responsibility widening out from the local company. Wherever there is a confession of Christ as Lord, theirs and ours, no matter who they might be, then this epistle is binding upon them. Now, the apostle knew this company. He knew these Corinthians. It does seem that they had a lot of admiration for those who could speak well. Remember, when you come to the second epistle, the apostle tells us that the Corinthians had said that his speech was contemptible. He didn't measure up to their standards. They were obviously a company which put a lot of weight on this world's wisdom. It might have been, of course, who they were before they were converted. No doubt it was. Although Corinth was a terrible place, a shocking place morally, it was a cesspool of immorality. Corinth. If anyone was to speak about immorality, then they always thought about Corinth. But along with that, of course, there was a good deal of wisdom, as they thought, worldly wisdom. They thought perhaps that they had all the answers, and they put a lot of premium upon those who could sway their audiences by beautiful words. Paul didn't go to Corinth like that. He didn't go with persuasive speech, he said. Oh, I was weak and trembling among you. I didn't come along with great orations and There was no great announcement that the great preacher was coming to Corinth. He came trembling and in weakness. He was concerned that the Corinthians should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he knew these believers, apparently, could be, of course, their unconverted days. But it does seem, by what he has to say in this first chapter about wisdom, it does seem to me that they evidently put a good deal of premium upon wisdom. This world's wisdom, he says, it comes to nothing, you know. It comes to nothing. Well, I have an idea. We have the same thing around us today, you know. We are inclined sometimes to put our interest and our weight on that which seems to suit, but that wasn't the line the apostle took. In these first two chapters of Corinth, I think you would agree with me if I said that over chapter 1, we could write the cross. And over chapter 2, we could write the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, of course, I'm referring to, the cross and the Spirit. And this is the ground, these are the two elements that the apostle takes up to make an inroad into this company where there was an inclination to make something of man's wisdom, of world's wisdom. And the two things he takes up is in chapter 1, the cross. And he takes up in chapter 2, the Spirit of God. The cross and the Spirit. That's the way he attacks the citadel of worldly wisdom. It's rather interesting, isn't it? If you turn your page over to the Epistle to the Galatians, when it was religion, he takes up exactly the same two truths, the cross and the Spirit. Whether it be this world's wisdom, or whether it be religious flesh, and that kind of thing, in both sets of circumstances, he takes up the cross and the Spirit. Now then, these verses in chapter 1 are very, very beautiful verses. I would not rely on my memory for these verses. You know, it's the cross that he emphasizes. In verse 17 to 21, looking at that as a section, what I would put over that was the preaching of the cross. But when you come to 22 and 25, we have the thought of power and wisdom. And then from 26 to the end, you have reference made to the kind of people that God has called. Now, with the first section, then, from 17 down to verse 21, we have reference made more than once to the preaching of the cross. It's to those that perish, it's foolishness. Now, I ask you, my dear brethren, why do you think it is that the apostle takes this particular line? He might have referred to the death of Christ. He might have emphasized the blood of Christ. He doesn't. He emphasizes the cross of Christ. And you know, my friend, there's nothing from the human point of view more terrible than the cross. A man hanging upon the cross. Wicked men had put him there. Spectacle to all. Ignominy, we sometimes say. Object of scorn. Was there anything so degrading than a cross? That's the line, dear brethren, that the apostle takes up when he wants to meet the wisdom of this world. Very simply, let's put it like this. The cross is that which writes off every vestige and element of worldly wisdom. The wisdom of men cannot stand in the light of the fact that God has chosen such a way as the cross to meet the need of guilty men. We are told in this passage that God, in his wisdom, by wisdom, this world knows not God. Get that verse right again, shall we? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. All the wisdom of men, all the wisdom of this world, be it Stoics, Epicureans, whoever you like to gather together, all that wisdom, the result was ignorance of God. Ignorance of God. Read a little bit, if you have chance, of those who call themselves in the 17th chapter of Acts, isn't it? The Stoics and the Epicureans. Philosophers of this world. They had some very wonderful plans and schemes. Very good, some of them. Very good in many ways. But there's one thing true, you know, of both of those philosophies. They had nothing beyond the grave. Nothing to offer beyond the grave. They offered to men no hope. Verse is true, you know, absolutely true. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. It was of himself. It was his own pleasure connected with it. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Let's think of that verse for a moment, shall we? Let's consider it for a moment. He's not saying here that preaching is a foolish thing. He's not saying that. What he is talking about is the foolishness of the preaching. The foolishness of what is preached. That's what it means. Not the preaching, but what is preached. And what was preached was the cross. In spite of all man's wisdom, it only ended up in ignorance of God. And God, in his own pleasure, pleased him by the preaching of the cross. That ignominious cross, place of reproach, the cross. Yes, it's by the cross that God has brought the wisdom of this world to nothing. This is the line he takes. You know, the more I read this chapter, the more I get the impression of how wise he was. In the particular line of action, he runs along in order to show the fallacy and the emptiness and the folly of the wisdom of this world. And so in this first little section, we have the 17 to 21, we have the preaching of the cross. Now he says in going on in the chapter, he says that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, that's right, of course. The Jews were always asking the Lord Jesus for a sign, weren't they? Show us a sign, and so on and so on. They, of course, were thinking of the wonderful things that happened in the Old Testament. The wonderful ways God had come in wonderful power to deliver them from their enemies. And they require a sign. They seek a sign. Power, somebody to come in to their aid, to deliver them from the Romans, so on and so on. He says in the next verse, of course, that cross was to the Jew a stumbling block. Remember, is it the 9th of Romans, or one of those chapters, the apostle says of the nation that they stumbled at the stumbling block. They thought of someone coming in mighty power, not a man, dying upon a cross. Not the thought of a man, ignominy and shame upon a cross, a Roman gibbet. That wasn't the answer, was it, to what they were looking for? And the Greeks, to the Greek philosopher, with all his learning, foolishness. Foolishness, he says. Do you mean to tell me that by a man hanging upon the cross, God can bring power and wisdom to me and to you? Oh, yes, that's what they said. Foolishness. And so, stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek with his learning. But we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whether it be a sign, whether it be wisdom, both power and wisdom are presented in Christ glorified, beloved friend. Every answer. He's the one who, like Solomon of old, can tell us all the answers to our hard questions. No problem he cannot solve. He it is who has power to save and power to deliver. He's the power and wisdom of God. All that is needed is in Christ. And so we drop down for a moment again, very briefly. In the last little section of the chapter, he says, consider yourselves. He says, look at yourselves. See your calling, brethren. Look around the company at Corinth. Have a look around the assembly at Corinth. Take account of all those who are baptized believers at Corinth. And what do you find? Not the mighty, not the noble, not the great, not the wise. Oh no, the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, the base things of the world, things which are despised. That's how God has worked. What to do? To bring to nothing the things that are. I don't know what you think, you know, about this really, but I see this chapter as being a remarkable chapter, as putting paid, as we would say, to every element of human pride. It all goes in the light of the cross and the calling of God. Things that are nothing. He chooses the things which are nothing to bring to naught the things which are. I know, of course, someone once said that they were glad it didn't say, not any noble. Not any. There have been those who are noble, converted to God. But you know, I think in the general idea, a general trend, looking across the world of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd have to say, not many great, not many noble, not many mighty. That's the way God has worked. And so you can see, can you, that whether these Corinthians took these words to heart, I don't know. Maybe they did. But you can see what he was driving at. Well, at the end of the chapter, my time is going, but he says that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now then, I have to turn to chapter 2. If we are talking today about the wisdom of this world, is there a wisdom which is of God? I ask the question, is there a wisdom which is of God? And of course, chapter 2 supplies the answer. And so in chapter 2, we are brought face to face with this wonderful idea and this outline of things in chapter 2. He starts off in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God predetermined before the ages of time unto our glory. Wisdom of God. You know, I must say this because it's very practical, I think, that, you know, the apostle didn't develop what he's talking about here to Corinth. He doesn't develop this wisdom and this hidden wisdom. He only mentions it. You've got to go to Colossians and Ephesians to learn a little bit more about the hidden wisdom, that which was hid in God, and so on. He doesn't go into it. Why doesn't he go into it? I tell you why. Because they weren't grown-up Christians. He says, I haven't fed you with meat. You're not able to take meat. You're just still at the milk stage. You haven't made progress. You haven't grown up. You haven't matured. Do you know, my dear brethren, I don't care where you look in the New Testament scriptures, you will always find it normal that believers grow. I've got to search my own heart sometimes and say to myself, well now, have I made any spiritual growth over the past year or two? Have I grown in any way since I was converted? One thing is absolutely certain across the page of Scripture, it's normal for Christians to grow. Now then he says, we speak wisdom, notice the words, among them that are perfect. Let's just ponder that word for a moment. He's not talking about perfect in relation to standing here, as you have it in Hebrews 10. That's not in his mind. Neither is he thinking of the perfect condition when the Lord comes. He's not thinking about that either. What he's thinking about here is maturity. That's what he means. Amongst those who are mature, amongst those who are grown up, who've got beyond the baby school. How solemn these things are, you know, aren't they? You know, people say to us sometimes, we don't hear much about Ephesian truth. Well, maybe we don't. Maybe there's a reason for it. I don't know. But he has to say, In next chapter, he says, I can't feed you with meat. You're not able to take it. Not able to swallow it. You cannot get it into your digestive system. And so he doesn't develop it. He does in the second epistle, maybe in chapter 3, 4 and 5 of the second epistle to the Corinthians. He opens up, opens his heart, and he tells them of these hidden things. But he doesn't hear. Hidden things. Mysteries. Do you know what a mystery is in the Bible? Do you know what a mystery is in the Scriptures? It's not something that's mysterious, is it? It's not something that's hazy and it's not mysterious. But when the apostle speaks about the hidden wisdom and the wisdom of God in a mystery, he's talking about something that was once unknown but now is available to us. Something that was once hidden in God down to the ages, God kept it as a secret. But there came a time when it was all out. And we live in that day, you know. We live in the day when God has been pleased to unfold to us all the wealth of truth, the hidden wisdom, predetermined before the world began for our glory. For our glory, the glory of the Christian, the glory of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that Paul would have us to go in for. But there's got to be a condition, it seems to me. There's got to be a spiritual growth. There's got to be a maturity, a growing up in the things of God. Well, I take that point to be very, very solemn as to whether we have made any spiritual growth. I speak to myself honestly when I say that. Have I made spiritual growth? Now then, he speaks about this hidden wisdom. He refers to these things. He says, I have not seen, neither has the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. You know, we often hear that quoted, don't we? And believers think, oh, that's very lovely, isn't it? Oh, yes. There's things I'm going to know in a day to come. Very wonderful. And of course, the trouble is, of course, they don't read on, do they? They don't read on. They stop short. Lovely verse, of course. It's from the book of Isaiah. And of course, when Isaiah wrote those words, I suppose to Isaiah, in a certain sense, they weren't all that clear. But to us, the next verse says, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So we must go on. We mustn't stop at the end of that verse and just put a full stop there. Go on to the next verse. Good verse this, you know, I have not seen. Perhaps all of you possibly have read the notes of Mr. Hall on Corinthians. I'm sure you have. And of course he gives us three words, doesn't he? Observation, tradition, and intuition. Heard that for a long, long time ago, since I heard that said. Far as I know, it came from Mr. Hall. I have not seen, observation. No ear heard, tradition, neither hath entered into the heart of man, intuition. These things are things which lie outside of the realm of the senses. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. This is the only way, this is the only way of understanding the things of God by the Spirit. You know, the I find no difficulty, of course. I wouldn't pull anybody to pieces if they said, well, all right, yes, very good. We have had these things revealed to us. Very, very good. But, you know, really, to get this scripture right, what the apostle is saying, he's saying as from himself, as an apostle. In other words, as we would put it in our way of talking, that these were apostolic. These were the things that God had revealed to the apostles. And we have it, dear brethren. We have it in this book. What God made known to his servants, the apostles, when the ages of time had run, God brought out the hidden wisdom and he made it known to the apostles. By the very gospel that Paul preached, he says, no, by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. God has made known unto me the mystery. God made known to the apostle the truth with regard to the Lord's Supper. He gave him the truth with regard to the rapture, as we speak of it in 1 Thessalonians 4. These words are primarily apostolic. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Let's thank God that what we have in our Bible, beloved brethren, are not the words of men. They don't comprise the wisdom of this world, dear friend. Nothing to do with the wisdom of this world. They came from the hand of a blessed God that was pleased to make himself known, and he revealed them to his servants, the apostles and the prophets. He goes on to speak verses that are very wonderful, aren't they? What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God, we often say, don't we? Said many, many times that I wouldn't like to give you my spirit. If I was to give you my spirit, you'd know too much about me. You wouldn't like to give me your mind, would you? I would know too much about you. Solemn words, aren't they? But God has given unto us his Spirit. He has, in order that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. God has given us of his Spirit. Why, it's past thinking, isn't it? You might think, why, is this really possible? Is this really true? That God has given us of his Spirit, as it says here. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Then he goes on, I hope I'd have a couple of minutes more, and then he goes on in verse 13. I must make reference to verse 13. It's a very important verse, I think, because not only has there been a revelation of truth made to the apostles, but you know, a more wonderful thing is that this, that God, when he gave the revelation to his apostles, he even gave them the words wherewith to write them. Some people think, you know, that God gave his servants some ideas. And having given them the ideas, then of course they put them down in writing in their own words. That's not right. That's absolutely wrong. In other words, what we are talking about now, of course, is what is sometimes called verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. The verse goes on like this, if I quote it to you, I think, as it goes in the other translation. I quote from GND's translation, the verse 13, which things also we speak, listen to it, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And I think this last clause would be better rendered like this: communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. Or if you like, you can have it a little different and say, communicating spiritual things by spiritual words, if you like. Long as you get the idea that God didn't say to his servants, there's the ideas, you write them down. He didn't say that. He gave them the truth, and the very words they wrote were the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Oh, what a wonderful book the Bible is. Well, it's wonderful, you know, I think sometimes if I thought about this a little bit more, I might spend a little bit more time studying the words in the Bible. People call them word studies these days, I don't know, but word studies, well, very good, because the very words, as the scriptures came from the hand of the apostles, they were absolutely perfect. There may, of course, be errors in translations and one thing and another. Endeavours are made to go as far back as we can to get as manuscripts as far back as we possibly can go to try and get what the apostles actually wrote. But when these scriptures were written by their hand, they were absolutely perfect. The words were the words which the Holy Spirit gave them to write. Tell that, my friend, to some of the hierarchy in profession Christianity today, and they possibly think you're mad. Wonderful book, the Bible, my dear friend. Oh, let's read it every day. And so, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Of course they're not. They cannot understand them. You go to somebody outside and you talk to them about something from the scriptures and they say, well, I didn't see it. Cannot understand it. Why can't they understand it? Because they haven't got the Spirit of God. That's why they can't understand it. The spiritual discerneth all things, but he himself is discerned of no man. Christian has the Spirit of God whereby he can sort things out, try the spirits, John says, as to whether they are of God. But nobody can discern the Christian, you know. No. He is an enigma. That's the word that has been used. The Christian in this world is an enigma. The people that we live beside, the folks next door, they say, funny people next door, don't do this and don't do that, and funny sort of existence they have, and they just don't understand the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a complete enigma to the world. That's what Paul is saying here. Discerned of no man. We have the mind of Christ. Somebody has put that we have the same way of thinking. The thinking faculty of Christ. It's not the same as Philippians 2, the mind that came down. It's the thinking faculty of Christ, the Spirit of God. Well, I trust I leave these few words as an introduction to the Epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle. And I do trust that I might see you again during the week as we go through this very beautiful epistle. If the Lord spares us till tomorrow night, we shall jump on in the epistle. I thought that perhaps the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians would be a good chapter for the gospel. Will the dead be raised? When will the dead be raised? How will the dead be raised? What about those of us who are left alive? What happens to them?